Well, good afternoon, everybody. It's a delight to be here with you and to be talking about one of my favorite subjects, and perhaps in that sense the favorite subject in all the history of mankind, which is the kingdom of God. It's a subject that's misunderstood in traditional Christianity today. I have often made a practice of going into a Christian bookstore when you're shopping for a Bible or some other source book, and wandering down the aisles where you find the doctrinal titles of books that have been written recently. And you'll be challenged to find one, or maybe two at the very most if it's a large store, that even have the kingdom of God mentioned in the title. It's just a topic that isn't understood in Christianity for the most part, for a lot of the reasons that Mr. McCready was covering this morning. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, which really is our keystone passage, it said in the previous verse that the Christ came from Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That was the gospel that he preached. That was the message that he brought. That's how he summarized what he was doing. And it provided the details as well. Then he came, and it says, Jesus said in chapter 15, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent," which means to change your ways and change your way of thinking, "repent and believe the gospel." Those four elements constitute the gospel of the kingdom of God. What we're looking at today is the first one. The time is fulfilled. We are nearing the end of our age in history and the beginning of a new age. It's a daunting and a sobering time as we see the news, some of the things that Mr. McCready talked about today. There was one that he didn't mention, and that's the tension in Europe right now. Europe is in a terrible financial fix. And just a week ago, the Dutch Prime Minister there in Holland launched an initiative to reorganize the European community so that it would not allow Germany to have all of the financial say of how countries were bailed out of their financial problems and things like that. Because Germany has, according, this was in a Wall Street Journal, so it was in several articles, Germany has been quietly working behind the scenes to obtain and take over the financial and therefore political leadership of all of Europe. Now, in the world today, most people think, so what? But it's only a few decades ago. To have heard news like that that's what Germany was planning, would have struck terror in the hearts of all the Europeans. They've been down that road before. And now we see, you know, the harbingers of similar circumstances. The economic troubles the world is facing today, including America, are the kinds of troubles that historically have generated huge wars, including the last two world wars. So we're in sobering times, there's no doubt about that. But there's also a lot of exciting times to consider, because there's something beyond what we're going through today that we all need to know about God's kingdom, and both the kingdom of God as it will come and take, you know, assume the leadership of the world and resolve issues, and we'll look through how that will happen a little bit in this message to this afternoon. You know, I guess it is the afternoon now, this afternoon, as well as how God's kingdom affects our lives now. If we want to be a part of the solution, then we need to understand and begin to embrace the values of the kingdom of God. That would be so-called God's law. We need to be a part of what Jesus Christ is doing in the world today. He didn't stop his work when he ascended to the Father in the first chapter of Acts, which Mr. McCready ended his part of the message with. Now, his work continues from that time right down to now. I'm reminded of a time when my family and I lived in Indiana. We've lived in a number of states. We're mostly from the West. I grew up in South Dakota, and my wife in Oregon. And we've served in the ministry there and a lot of other states across the northern tier. But we lived in Indiana in the early 80s. And if you have driven through Indiana, their grid system for county roads is marvelous. And if you know the right county roads that have the best maintenance schedule, you can bypass all the congested highways and just take off on the county road, and that's what I usually did in those days. One of the main ones when I was trying to get around South Bend and Mishawaka without having to drive through the metropolitan area would come out on a highway just south of Elkhart, not too far from where we lived. And there was a big barn on the right-hand side of the road as you pulled up to the stop sign. And on the top of the barn and on the wall of the barn was a poem. Obviously, it was a religious farmer that owned the barn. The poem had four lines, which are certainly apropos today. Life is short. Death is sure. Sin is the cause. Christ is the cure. Life is short, death is sure, sin is the cause, Christ is the cure. He was right. What is not understood is exactly how Christ is the cure. And not just life on the individual scale, but on the scale of all of mankind, all the nations. And Christ has a plan. We have the opportunity to be a part of that plan, to understand it, and to understand how the kingdom of God will come about. Where does America fit into all of this? You know, we love our country, and indeed we should. And what's ahead for our nation? And we talked about the news, which isn't very bright and cheery, but you still love the country. You drive through the countryside coming up from Milford there on the edge of Cincinnati this morning. The fields and the trees and birds flying through the air. There's a lot of beauty even yet in our busy society. You know, America has had a unique role in modern history, and I think it's important to understand the relevance of the Bible to us as Americans today. By extension, this will apply to people in any country, though. America has a particular role. When it was founded, and we're talking now the 1600s, when the colonists were beginning to settle in America, they viewed the United States, or what was to become the United States, the New World, in biblical terms. They described it as the new Israel. They looked at this vast continent that they were beginning to settle in essentially as a new promised land. That was their vision of the kingdom of God on earth, what was going to be here. Another term that Jesus used in describing what Christians, true Christians, should be, they should be a city on the hill, can't be hid. You know, visible to others. And we try to live our lives like that. But that term was used by early colonists to describe America. It was the city on the hill. Biblical terms. In fact, that concept is reflected in President Reagan's comments about America's role. It was a speech he gave in 1974 and then later again as president. A shining city on a hill. He used the same, you know, imagery of the United States that had been used historically. And when you look at America, it is unusual in terms of nations because our system of law was based on the Bible and on biblical values. That's why we have the Ten Commandments carved into the Supreme Court building's walls and a lot of other federal buildings. That's also why it's so strange they want to eradicate it from all state buildings and county buildings. In the last century, to look at our role strategically, the United States has been the main national power holding at bay the forces of world tyranny. The Nazis in World War II, the communist forces of Marxism during the Cold War, and even now with various competing religions, you know, religious-based wars that are taking place. America has stood in the gap not only for its own citizens, but for most of the citizens of the world. And remarkably, they fought two arch enemies during World War II, Germany and Japan, for the most part. When the war was over, the United States got out its checkbook. And we rebuilt our allies, and we rebuilt our enemies. And then they became allies, you know, for the past 65 years. Now, how many nations would do that? In world history, this is a remarkable nation. There's no doubt about it. The U.S. has been a bastion of freedom and opportunity in all the world, which is one of the reasons why we have such a problem with illegal immigration, and we have so much even legal immigration because people want to come here. They're running away from someplace else to come here. Well, I guess that says something beneficial about the United States. Even with all of America's faults, in the middle of the Civil War, President Lincoln referred to the United States as man's last best hope. Ronald Reagan picked that up in his Shining City on the Hill speech. He used that term, attributing it to Lincoln as well. Interestingly, I was teaching our public speaking class, and we were listening to and watching some famous public speeches. We watched the inaugural address by John Kennedy back in 1961, and he used the term man's last best hope and applied it to the United Nations. Well, the United Nations hasn't lived up to what it was hoped for at the time. America has been man's last best hope, but you stop and think about America. It may have been man's best hope, but not God's. This is a physical nation. God is building something spiritual. Compared, because of our failings, even though this has been a great place, because of our failings, America has been dust on the scales compared to the kingdom of God when it arrives and the leadership that it will have in the world. Dust on the scales. You will hardly know that it compares at all. And that's good, because the kingdom of God is man's last, best, and only hope of all. And yet, we need to understand where America is, why it's of particular note in history at this time. If you look at the Bible from one perspective, the first 11 chapters don't mention him, but starting in chapter 12 of Genesis, you have Abraham mentioned. And then you have essentially a history of the family of Abraham for the rest of the Bible, as far as a human history that's woven and keeps coming up throughout the course of the biblical books as they're written. It is the history of the family of Abraham. Now, to recite to you his genealogy, you know, his descendants, Abraham had two sons initially, then later others, but the two first were the key ones: Ishmael by Hagar and Isaac by Sarah. Ishmael became the father of what today are the Arab nations, and they know that, and they will tell you that. America doesn't know that it descends through Isaac, because it has lost its identity. Isaac had two sons. One was Esau, and the other was Jacob. Jacob is the one we want to note. His name was changed to Israel. So when you see Jacob or Israel listed as a man's name in the Bible, it's the same guy. It is Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Those 12 sons became the patriarchs each of one of the tribes of Israel. There were 12 tribes of Israel. Two of the particularly famous tribes and the most notable ones that serve our purpose today, one was the tribe of Judah. There was a prophecy given by Jacob himself at the end of his life. It was a blessing, but it was a blessing that carried the weight of prophecy, that the scepter or the rulership would not depart from Judah. Judah is the ancestor of the bulk of the people known as Jewish. The word Jew comes from the first syllable of Judah, or Yuda, as everybody else in the world says. We're pretty much the only ones that speak J, I guess. The scepter, or the rulership, showed that through the line of King David, God made a special promise to David that he would always have a descendant ruling over some of the tribes of Israel. And some of the royal families of Europe in particular have all descended, or many of them have all descended from King David. But the main fulfillment of that prophecy is yet to be with Jesus Christ. He will rule over all the nations of Israel, all the nations that descended from the tribes. Bear in mind, every nation today has ancestors. Every nation. And if you can track their history back far enough, you can identify what tribes they came from, because before they were nations, they were tribes. Before they were tribes, they were patriarchs. One man and his wife. When you go back into the Bible far enough. So the Jews descended primarily from Judah. And the most famous one to bear rulership was Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ, as the Bible points out, was descended from David through Mary. Legally, he was also descended from King David through Joseph, who essentially was his stepfather. Joseph, not the Joseph, the husband of Mary, but Joseph, the brother of Judah. We go back to the sons of Jacob now. Joseph was the other one we want to note, because whereas Judah was given rulership, Joseph was given by Jacob the birthright, which meant an extra portion of physical blessings and spiritual blessings as well, when you devolve it down. Joseph had two sons. Remember, Joseph was dealt dirty by his brothers because he was a little obnoxious when he was young, and so they sold him as a slave into Egypt. He spent some time in prison in Egypt, unfairly, but he weathered the storm. Ultimately, he rose because the Pharaoh needed somebody to help prepare for a famine that he told the Pharaoh was coming, and he ended up being essentially the prime minister of Egypt. It's an amazing story that is told and retold. Andrew Lloyd Webber wrote a play, a musical play about it, called Joseph's Technicolor Dreamcoat. It follows reasonably well the story flow. Joseph had two sons when he lived in Egypt. The first was Ephraim. Actually, he was the younger of the two. He was the ancestor of the British nations. The other is Manasseh. Manasseh is the ancestor of America. And there are ways to track that through both prophecies as well as historical evidence. So I'm giving you a summary here, and some other time we'll have to look at the details to back it up. But the point is, at key times in history, God has identified the nations, the key players. He identified Egypt and Israel back at the time of the Exodus, when Moses was leading the Israelites out of Egypt. At the time of Christ, we knew about Greece. We knew about the Roman Empire. We knew about the Parthian Empire. That was another empire to the east of the Holy Land. We knew about all the nations around about. All the key nations were listed in the Scripture during that time. Now, we are now at a critical time in human history, just prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is therefore logical that there would be a way to identify some of the key nations that are alive today. And being able to identify America and Britain is one of the key ways to do that, and one of the most obvious ones to be able to identify. America and Britain are descended from one of the tribes of Israel. Other modern Northwest European nations are as well, including most all of Scandinavia, the Benelux countries in France, and so on. And several others. They were blessed by God with an abundance of resources. America got the lion's share. We all had a knowledge, a heritage of the knowledge of the Bible and the fundamental freedoms that come from the principles of God's Word, especially America and Britain. Sad to say, we've hogged and squandered the resources, and we are erasing systematically any vestige of the Bible from our national conscience. And unfortunately, also militantly ridiculing God's very existence. Certainly, that is not going to please God. And consequently, we're beginning to lose our freedom and liberty. This was prophesied in Hosea 4 and verse 6. And interestingly, as we go, you look at it there in the notes, let me explain the meaning of the word Manasseh. Manasseh meant forgetful. We have been forgetful of where our blessings and where our wonders have come from. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. In Hosea 4 and verse 6. They are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Not because they're ignorant, but because you have rejected knowledge. The knowledge was there and you rejected it. I will also reject you from being a priest to me, because you have forgotten the law of your God. And America increasingly is doing that. And we're not alone. So is the rest of the world doing that. then God continues to say, I'll also forget your children. There will be a judgment coming. God's moral and spiritual expectations of the people descended from the tribes of Israel in history have not been fulfilled. And so now we are entering a time that in Jeremiah it is called the time of Jacob's trouble. And that's a little bit ominous in the way it sounds, and it is ominous. In chapter 30 and verse 7, for that day is great. And the day speaking of is the end of this age when God's judgment comes upon the nations. There was a time, in, 700 and 500 years before Christ, respectively, that God brought trouble upon the tribes of Israel. Jacob or Jeremiah was alive only at the time the tribe of Judah and Benjamin were coming under the gun of prophecy. But it was 140 or 130 years before that that the other tribes had already come under it. So it was a time of Jacob's trouble. The fulfillment primarily, though, is today. It's our time today that our nation is headed for trouble, along with a lot of others. Now, the good news is, the last part of the verse, but he shall be saved out of it. Now, there's a little bad news with the good news. It won't be all of him. It will only be a fraction, a remnant. You read the book of Isaiah. I teach the major prophets at our Ambassador Bible Center this semester and a couple of other classes, but that one right now we're going through Isaiah. Isaiah talks about a remnant will be saved. A remnant, a remnant, a remnant. In other words, we're headed for a time of trouble and world war that will only leave a fraction of the population alive. But there will still be a future for this nation and for others. A wonderful future, because Christ will ensure that it will happen. Now, you stop and think about it. Well, does it have to happen? You know, can't we actually solve our problems? Then we can go back to our reference to the United Nations. Has the United Nations solved the problems? No, it's just another venue for the maneuvering that mankind is always doing. Some of you have watched Star Wars. I know our younger set here have, the various Star Wars movies. Well, there's a Jedi, Qui-Gon Jinn. And at one point, he's riding under an ocean in one of the planets that they have a plethora of planets in Star Wars movies. And a giant fish grabs onto the submarine that he and the others are riding in, like it's a fishing lure. And then they're afraid they're going to be crushed, and then suddenly a humongous fish that made the first one look small chomps that fish, and it releases its grip on their ship. And Qui-Gon Jinn says, there's always a bigger fish. Beautiful understatement only a Jedi Knight can give. But you know what? There's always a bigger war. World War I was fought from 1915 to 1918. 1914, I'm sorry, to 1918. America really didn't get involved until 1917. But we enabled that war to end as it did. That war, World War I, was considered the war to end all war. Thus, it was just referred to as the Great War. Considered to be the war to end all war. Most of us aren't alive to remember, maybe hearing that talked about in those days, but that's what it was looked like. But there's always a bigger war. It came 25 years later. And we have managed to keep, through a chess game between the Soviet Union and the United States, we called the Cold War. That's what that chess game was like. It was a bigger war that never had any battles. I mean, major all-out battles, because that would have brought about the end of the age a lot quicker if it had. And we know that. We have not, however, resolved the change in man's nature. It's still the same nature, produces still the same result, and there's going to be a bigger war. Isaiah chapter 59 makes it clear as to why. There's always going to be a bigger war in man's history. Speaking of mankind in general, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. This is verses 7 and 8 of Isaiah 59, if you're looking it up in your Bible. It's there in your handout if you if not. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity or sin. That's the thoughts of mankind. Life is short, death is sure, sin or iniquity is the cause. The thoughts of iniquity, wasting, and destruction are in their paths. Just think about the effects of war. The way of peace they have not known. They don't know the way to peace. They, what am I saying, they for? We, human beings, we don't know the way to peace. As a human race, we're ignorant of that. Now, we personally here, and those who try to do what we're doing, and that is to listen to what God has to say, we can know the way to peace. But mankind in general doesn't. And there's no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that place isn't going or way isn't going to know peace. That's why humanity can't solve its problems. That's why it needs the kingdom of God. Now, human nature is at the core of this. We've alluded to that. Human nature is described as succinctly as any place in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. Somebody walks up to you and says, you know, you're all heart. And then walks away and says, Jeremiah 17, 9, over their shoulder, you know you've been insulted. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And it's speaking of the human mind and nature, the way we are. Who can know it? I love the way Jeremiah was inspired to throw in this question on the end of the statement. Who can know it? The answer is, you can, and I can. And frankly, all of mankind can if they would have eyes to see and ears to listen, but right now they don't. However, we can. I, the Eternal, or I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You know, God knows what our hearts are. He knows what human nature is. And he knows that that nature needs to be changed. Douglas MacArthur, Mr. McCready, quoted earlier. There was another thing that he said. If we must have a change of nature or change of the spirit in mankind if we are to save the flesh. And that didn't happen. You know, he saw what happened in World War II. He saw what happened in Nagasaki and Hiroshima because he was essentially the military governor of Japan. He flew in to Tokyo after the peace treaty had been signed with his entourage of a few soldiers and staff, unarmed, and they were escorted by a motorcade from the airport to the Capitol building, and there were 30,000, I believe it was, Japanese soldiers standing port arms with rifles all along the route that they had to take. They were there to make sure that General MacArthur got where he was going. You know, there was a certain measure of code of honor in Japan that carried through even a difficult time like that. He saw the destruction firsthand. He inflicted a lot of it as a general. But it isn't just man doing this. We have a helper. We'd rather not have him, but we got him. Called the devil. Satan the devil does exist. And he is a great deceiver. And Revelation 12:9 describes that. So the great dragon was cast out. This is an event that occurs in our day. That serpent of old, referring to the Garden of Eden incident, called the devil and Satan. The word devil means slanderer, accuser. And how much of man's problems is done by accusation and slander and innuendo and ruining a reputation and lying about people. And Satan just means adversary. He is against man. And he's against God, too. Who deceives the whole world. Now, we are living near the end of the age of man, and for a number of thousands of years, he has been deceiving mankind. We live in a culture of deception. He was cast to the earth, and his angels, which we know as demons, they're the fallen angels, were cast out with him. Now in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 is another reference to him, talking about how even those who have come out of this world and begin to follow Christ, in which you once walked, referring to the world, according to the course of this world, the way things are done. The way things were done then in the first century, the way they're done now in the 21st century. According to the prince of the power of the air. That's how things are done. We do them according to the way Satan the devil has deceived the society. And he's called the prince of the power of the air. He has a certain measure of ability, because he is a powerful angel, to broadcast in moods and impulses and attitudes. And he does that. And we see that happening. That's one of the things we call a mob mentality, is typically a satanic way of thinking. The spirit, and he is a spirit being, because angels are, they're not divine like God and the Father and Jesus Christ, but they are spirit, rather than being physical like we are. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And how do you describe the world except disobedient to the moral standard, spiritual standard that God has established? So, the solution is the world needs God's kingdom now. And how is that going to come? Well, let's look. This is a little bit of a rapid-fire section of the message that we want to look at. First of all, Christ returns. Matthew 24 is one of the primary places that records that return. Then the sign of the Son of Man, this is verse 30 and 31, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. So there's going to be some sign in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, like lightning comes from east to west, another place says. And he will come with power and great glory. He will send his angels, so they will be coming with him, mounted on angelic horses, as we're going to read in Revelation in a minute, with the sound of a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And the heaven here is the atmosphere of the earth. The trumpet reference, the sound of a great trumpet, compares to and connects with the seventh prophetic trumpet of Revelation. There's a countdown that leads right to the return of Christ. Now, there's a huge event that occurs as he returns, and that is called the resurrection of the dead, of those who are Christ's at his coming, who are true followers of Jesus, will be resurrected when he returns. So in the resurrection chapter, as it is typically called, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, we read this. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, and it is a mystery to most of the world. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now when it says, what do you mean sleep? That means to be dead. It's a biblical description of human death. We're asleep until we're resurrected. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In other words, there will be some alive at the time of Christ's return. And in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. Well, there are seven of them listed in Revelation. The seventh is the last. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Because this corruptible, which is what we are, physical, must put on incorruption, become spirit in essence. This mortal must put on immortality. Which points out this last phrase, there's no such thing as an immortal soul. It's a radical concept for traditional Christianity because their theology is built on that doctrine, which is not a doctrine of the Bible. Because we are mortal beings. We don't have immortality yet, but we will receive it when we're resurrected into the kingdom of God. Now, let's put the two together, the return of Christ and the resurrection. That comes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, the return of Christ, which we read in Matthew 24, will by no means precede those who are asleep. We shall not all sleep. Some will be alive at the time. But the dead in Christ, they're raised first. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, previously mentioned elsewhere, and with the trumpet of God, again mentioned elsewhere, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then, we who are alive and remain, you know, those who are alive now at the time, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, this is misunderstood by some to thinking that it's a rapture and that true Christians are sucked away and taken back to heaven. It doesn't say they go back to heaven. It says they meet the Lord in the air and they're always with the Lord. So where does Christ go? After he comes down, resurrects the saints. Does he ricochet off the atmosphere and go back someplace? Oh no. The time will have come for him to directly intervene in world events personally. And that record is found in Zechariah, chapter 14, first four verses. Zechariah was the second to the last of the prophets in the Old Testament. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Jerusalem, believe it or not, and probably it's not that hard to believe, is the focal point of this world. This is Mr. McCready was pointing out earlier. All the continents sort of branch out from where Jerusalem is there in the Levant, as they refer to the Promised Land area. They'll all come back. We already know that Israel and Jerusalem is a focal point, because the east meets the west there. The north meets the south there. We have had wars between Israel and her neighbors, which suck everybody into the vortex. That's why we had the oil embargo in 1973, and that's why gas prices are so expensive now. That's when they made their quantum leap forward to being hugely expensive relative to the cheap energy we had before that. But 73 is ancient history, isn't it? We're looking at the future. I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city will go into captivity. But a remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. It's going to be a traumatic, horrible warfare time everywhere in the world, and including there. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. That God himself, Jesus Christ, will go forth and fight. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That mountain faces Jerusalem on the east. You can climb to the top of the Mount of Olives, and you can look right down into what used to be the Temple Mount. Right now, that's where the Shrine of Omar is, otherwise known as the Dome of the Rock, and the Alaska Mosque is. And beyond them, out of sight, down over the far wall, is where the Wailing Wall is. So the Mount of Olives is just slightly higher than Mount Zion, which is what that mount would be called. And it's there now. I've been up on there. In fact, my wife and I met when we were working on an archaeological project in the summer of 1973. I guess that wasn't all that ancient history. Because there were a number of times that we and our student friends would walk to the top of the Mount of Olives just to have that panorama of the Jerusalem area. Think about some of these prophecies and things. When Jesus Christ gave the prophecy that Mr. McCready read in chapter 24 of Matthew, he was sitting on the Mount of Olives then, when he ascended to heaven, to the Father. He ascended from the Mount of Olives, and he will come again. As the angels told the apostles, just like he left. And the Mount of Olives at that time, though, when he comes back, will split in two, from east to west, making a large valley. Half the mountain will move to the north and half of it to the south. It's like a long ridge that goes north and south, and it'll split right apart. And it will open a pathway, literally, for a stream that will come later, from the Temple Mount directly down to the Dead Sea, about 22 or 3 miles away. The Dead Sea will be healed by that process in due course, but when Christ returns, it is to fight the nations. What is left of what will be called then the resurrection of the Roman Empire and what appears to be an Asian confederacy of some kind. What's left of those nations will come to fight him there at the battle. Some call it the Battle of Armageddon. Technically, that is where those nations gather. Armageddon is a valley, a large valley in Israel, 70 miles north of Jerusalem. The battle isn't specifically fought there. It's fought in Jerusalem, but mistakenly called the Battle of Armageddon. But it is the final battle of the nations on earth, and they're fighting Jesus Christ. He has to put down that final rebellion, and then he rebuilds. He rebuilds what will be coming. Now let's look at his return. What I don't have in your notes is the verse 15 of Revelation 11, which says, "The seventh angel sounded, saying," that's the seventh trumpet that angel sounds, "saying the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." When he puts down that rebellion, he has just taken over the reins of the government of all the nations with that step. And it's a pretty fearsome sight when Christ returns. Revelation 19 records that, and you've got that in your notes. "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." This will be among the wars to end all war. "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns." There's a reason for that. Another time and place we'll explain it. "He had a name written so that no one knew except himself. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, symbolic of his shed blood for the sins of mankind. Life is short, death is sure, sin is the cause, Christ is the cure. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean," that means the holy angels, "followed him on white horses," which apparently means there are angelic horses too. I was talking to a cowboy the other day, and he was really happy to read that prophecy. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron." He will teach them God's way. There'll be a little bit of adjustment period. Thus it has to be firm, but he will teach them. And he will be the King of kings and Lord of lords of the kingdom of God on earth for 1,000 years, as we're going to see. He returns as conquering king. Christ came the first time as a sacrificial lamb for the sins of mankind, but he returns for the second coming as a conquering king. In Revelation chapter 20, we find out what happens next. We've got to get rid of the deceiver, the accuser, the adversary. So in chapter 20, in the first three verses, it says, "I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of that dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him 1,000 years. He can't get away for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, he's released for a little while, and as I said before, another time we can talk about that in one of the Kingdom of God seminars that are yet to come. But when Satan is removed from circulation, so he can't be influencing mankind's moods and attitudes, then begins the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, the Kingdom of God on earth. And that's verses 4 through 6 of Revelation 20. John the Apostle is seeing this vision. All of this is a great vision that he saw. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and the Word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast." A beast is a great military, political leader of a resurrected Roman Empire. When you put all the prophecies together, it's very clear about that. "And who had not worshipped his image, nor received his mark in their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived," those who were sitting on the thrones and had judgment committed to them, "they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, who would they be? Well, they would be the resurrected saints, those who Christ brought to spirit life, resurrected into eternal existence in the family of God, which is our destiny to begin with. They'll rule for 1,000 years with Christ. And you know, well, what about everybody else? Well, they're mentioned. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And that is an exciting part of the story of the kingdom of God, which we're saving for our next seminar in a few months. Now, those who were on the thrones, those who were resurrected when Christ returns, that's called the first resurrection, which means there has to be at least a second. There's actually a third. Blessed is he who has part in the first resurrection, because over such the second death has no power. It's appointed to all men once to die. We're physical beings, after all. But there's a second death from which there is no resurrection, and can't be. But this is what those who are in that first resurrection will do. They'll be priests of God and Christ, and they will reign. They'll rule with him for 1,000 years. You know, for at least 2 millennia, mankind has been fascinated with 1,000 years. It's drawn from this passage in Revelation. Not even those who are non-biblical have envisioned 1,000 years as being typical of the greatness. Adolf Hitler thought about that with the Nazis, as he called himself the Das Römische Himmelreich, the Holy Roman Empire. And he cast it in 1,000-year terms. And he was up against a force that had the same analogy or same thought. You may remember or have read Winston Churchill's famous speech, and this was a line that you didn't maybe remember was in it. You'll remember the last bit. If the British Empire were to last for 1,000 years, men would say this was their finest hour. You know how he could kind of growl it out in that English accent of his, referring to the Battle of Britain in World War II, May to October of 1940. That was their finest hour. But if the British Empire were to last 1,000 years, why the thinking of 1,000 years? It comes from the millennial rule of Christ. Utopia on earth. And literally, that will be the kingdom of God on earth. Mankind, because there will be humans there, since we're going to reign, rule, that means there's somebody we have to rule over. It will be those, that remnant that survive of the various nations that will rebuild new nations from. But these nations will get along. They'll not only live in peace with each other, they'll like each other. They'll love each other. Because not only will they be humans in various nations, they will also be brethren within the true faith of Jesus Christ. And this is not going to be some variation of the true faith of Jesus Christ, but the true faith, because Christ himself will lead it. And this is the kind of world peace that we're looking at. It's out of Isaiah 11, one of the most famous prophecies of it. It's a time when the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Sometimes people think it's a lion that dwells with the lamb. Lions are too big to bother with lambs. They need buffalo to eat. The wolf dwells with the lamb. You know, coyotes. My brother used to raise sheep in South Dakota, and he had a bumper sticker that said, "Eat lamb. 50,000 coyotes can't be wrong." But there'll be a time when the coyotes won't mess around with your sheep. They'll leave them alone. They'll be like puppy dogs. They can be tamed and be just like our puppy dogs today. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child will lead them. This is just a magnificent portrait of life in general. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young ones will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Our lion eats straw like an ox now. Bear in mind, most dry cat food is grain. Straw, in that sense. Our lion, it weighs about 15 pounds. His name is Winston, named after the prime minister. So he's a pretty small lion, and he's pretty tame. But there will be big lions that can be as tame as him in the world tomorrow, as this we could call this. A nursing child will play in a cobra's hole. You don't let your babies play in a poisonous snake's den now, but they could then, because the snakes won't be poisonous. And the weaned child will put his hand in a viper's den. And it's a change in the nature of animals that God will affect to where they're tameable, where they had been vicious carnivores before, to display and illustrate what he really is after, which is a change in the nature of man. That's what God's in the business of, changing human nature, replacing it with the divine nature, the way God thinks, the Father and Christ think. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Mountain is a symbol for government, the kingdom of God. For the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When the sun comes up and it shines on the earth, it enlightens everything except the things in the shadows. But with water, there are no shadows. If you have a big boulder, it'll cast a shadow in the morning and another one in the evening. But if it's underwater, the boulder has water all around. And so this marvelous analogy that in the world tomorrow, during that millennial rule of Christ and beyond, that the world, the earth will be full of the knowledge of God just like the waters cover the seabeds today. Nobody is left out, no one's in the dark. Everybody has the blessing of knowing. And in that day there will be a root of Jesse. That's Jesus Christ. Jesse was the father of King David. Jesus, through Mary, was descended from King David, from his human side. Who shall stand as a banner to the people for the Gentiles. And in the Bible, the Gentiles are simply anybody who's not an Israelite. So you have the Israelites and you have everybody else. You have the nation and then the nations. Because the Hebrew word for Gentiles is goyim, meaning the peoples, the nations. They will stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles will seek him, seek Christ, and his resting place will be glorious. That's a marvelous and fantastic time. No more wars in the millennium. There will be a time of peace. Mr. McCready read Isaiah chapter 2 to you. But you know, it's an interesting thing. My favorite sculpture in all the world is the great big Russian-looking guy pounding on the sword, turning it into a plowshare there at the United Nations building. It is such a spectacular illustration of the prophecy from chapter 2 of Isaiah that we read earlier. But there's an irony in it. They gave it to the United Nations. Somebody did. The question is, who? What nation gave that sculpture to the United Nations is symbolic of seeking world peace? What nation would quote the book of Isaiah, because it's quoted right underneath, and then illustrate beating the swords into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks? The irony of it is, it was the Soviet Union. They were communists, Marxists. They didn't believe in God. They were atheists. I mean, that's what their philosophy and religion essentially was. And yet they quoted the Bible. They couldn't help themselves, I guess. It's a marvelous irony, but the irony of the irony is that it will come true under the leadership of Jesus Christ when he returns to rule the world. Now, we have the opportunity to be involved in that coming kingdom, to work for the kingdom of God, to help with what is happening now, the spreading of the gospel of the kingdom of God at a personal level. We can find that the world peace that the world will find, we can find now in our own lives through Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. He's also our King, which is why he said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, change your ways and your thinking, and believe the gospel." To know about the kingdom of God begs action on our individual parts. And you know, that's what Jesus inspired the Apostle Paul to write in Colossians chapter 1. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. The world will be delivered from the power of darkness when Christ binds and banishes Satan from circulation. But we can be delivered from that power of darkness and of sin now. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And God the Father is doing that, calling us to understand about the kingdom that Jesus Christ will be the king of, the kingdom of God, in whom, meaning his Son, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, out of his first coming, and the forgiveness of sins. The repent and believe tie directly into that. The kingdom of God is going to come. Jesus Christ, as King of Kings, will rule the world. But he will also, if we let him, rule in our lives as our personal Savior, our Lord and Master. We understand that. Also our High Priest in heaven, which is one of his roles today. And our soon coming King, personally, rule us as a soon coming King. Not only does the world, my friends, need the kingdom of God now, we need the kingdom of God now. You and I need the kingdom of God in our lives today in order to live forever. The world needs the kingdom of God in order to survive it all. So the barn was right. I guess it was the barn. I don't know who painted that poem there. Life is short, death is sure, sin is the cause, and Jesus Christ is the cure when he brings the kingdom of God to this earth.